going. When Diane and I were new Christians, we discovered the writings of a Chinese evangelist, Ni To Ching, or in English, Watchman Nee. And there, I think there was a revival of interest in the 70s and 80s when we became Christians. And so we were greatly challenged by this fellow's books. And Watchman Nee was, as I said, he was a Chinese evangelist. He helped to plant some 700 local churches. He didn't start a hierarchy. He didn't have any overseers. He just planted local churches in China. And he had a hand in about 700 local churches, local assemblies of believers, before he was imprisoned by the communists in 1952. And he died in prison 20 years later in 1972. He wrote a study, which I found quite fascinating, on the book of Ephesians. And it was entitled Sit, Walk, Stand. Sit, Walk, Stand, which he described as a threefold emphasis of the book, the threefold theme of Ephesians. And so I'd like to just review that very quickly this morning before we get into our message. Sit, walk, stand. Sit, that's our position in Christ from Ephesians 2 and 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So that's our position in Christ. We sit because it was accomplished by Christ on our behalf. And we are already seated in the heavenly realms if we're Christians. If we have believed in what Christ has done, we already sit in the heavenly realms. And then he says, walk. This is our life in the world. Ephesians 4, 1. I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And those two chapters, 4 and 5, use that term walk five times. Of how we should live the life in this world in a practical way because of where we sit, what we have Christ has accomplished for us. So it's practical living. And then stand, our attitude towards the enemy. Ephesians 6:1, stand against the schemes of the devil. And all three of these work together. You can't separate who we are in Christ from how we live in the world. And of course, how we live in the world is a witness to how we stand in, or sit, our position in Christ, our sitting. And we can't divide up the physical living, the practical living, from the spiritual living. The two hang together. Because we are created both physical and spiritual beings, and so we can't disconnect the two if we're going to live truly. So today I want to look at the standing. We've come to the end of the letter of Ephesians, but as George mentioned, it's not quite the end of the series. We've got two more messages in the series. Next week, Stan is going to do a summary of the book. And the week after, George actually is going to look at the Church of Ephesus 30 years later, taken from Revelation chapter 2. And so we're going to look at where the church actually went. So if we looked at if you remember chapters 1 and 1 to 3, 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, if you can think back to when we started in January, those would be our position in Christ. That's the sitting. That's the sitting. Chapters 4 and 5, right up to chapter 6, verse 9, that's the practical living in Christ. That's the walking. Sit, walk. Today I want to take us through to the end of the book, the standing firm against the enemy. This is the spiritual living. So it's parallel to, but it's also vitally connected to the physical living, the practical living. And so the walking, the practical living, and the spiritual living, and they're inextricably linked together, but they stand, both of them together, two parallel interconnected paths stand together upon this firm foundation, this firm doctrinal foundation of where we sit in Christ, who we are in Christ, our position in Him. And so let's remember those things as we move through the end of chapter 6. So let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. So Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read that well-known passage on starting at verse 10 on the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending you to him for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. The first thing we notice here is that our spiritual strength comes from the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. In chapter 1, we were told how God lives within believers. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. We were sealed, we were marked, we were indwelt by God Himself. That is a truth if you are a Christian. And so then Paul is able to pray later on in chapter 1, starting at verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. In other words, we have nothing to fear from any spiritual enemy, because the enemy's greatest weapon, which is death, has been defeated by the power of God at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why the resurrection is such a vital aspect of the Christian faith, because it defeats the greatest weapon that the enemy has, which is death. And this is the power at work in us as believers. Note as well where Christ is seated. It says He's seated in the heavenly realms. And if we are in Christ, that's exactly where we are seated. Yeah, we live here today in the physical world, but we are seated in Christ. In other words, we are totally secure. We are totally secure in Him. And then we're introduced to the enemy. It says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That is quite a mouthful. That's the enemy. Earlier on in Ephesians 2:2, the enemy's described this way. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, or the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So just like God is personal, the enemy is personal as well. The enemy is personal as well. Now, we have to note, the enemy is not the equal of God. Satan or the devil or whatever name we want to give to him is a created being. In fact, he's a fallen angel is what he is. And that's a whole separate message. We won't go down there, but we need to understand that he is not the equal of God. It is not some sort of yin and yang where good and evil are struggling against each other. He is a created being. And he opposes God. And since we are made in the image of God, and as believers were indwelt by God, as we just saw, he opposes us. That means he schemes against us. We saw an example of this back in chapter 4, where Paul is talking about how young or immature or new Christians are often carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So that is Satan sort of sowing little doubts and things in our minds. And that's nothing new. It goes right back to the garden, where we see him, first of all, in Genesis 3:1, casting doubt on God's word. Did God actually say? Did God really say? And then we see him a few verses later on, leading mankind astray. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. What a great temptation. You'll be like God. It's a satanic lie. It's very subtle, but it's a satanic lie. But because the enemy is real, and his opposition to us is real, we are exhorted to therefore put on the full armor of God. So Paul here adopts military language. Because we're involved in a real battle. He adopts military language because we're involved in a real battle, whether we like it or not. You can't say, well, I'll just opt out of the battle. You're involved. We're involved. I'm involved, whether we like it or not. And then he gives us this command, stand firm. Stand firm. I have this picture in my mind of the thin red line of the British infantry and the sergeant major saying, stand firm, as thousands of horsemen come riding over the hill. Or Roman army the same way, stand firm. Peter describes the enemy this way. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Now, the enemy is dangerous, and we can't be casual about him. We can't be casual about him. But James reminds us that by trusting what Christ has already done, in other words, trusting where we are already seated, we have nothing to fear. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's the trusting, where we already sit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Already secure in Christ. We're already seated with him in the heavenly realms, and the victory has already been won by Christ. So why do we need the armor of God? What does it do for us? So I want to look at each piece of the armor in turn. And the next verse, 14, says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The belt of truth. Pontius Pilate, when he was interrogating Jesus just before he sent him off to be crucified, he asked the classic postmodern question, what is truth? That's the classic postmodern question. The trouble is, it's not modern at all. It's not postmodern. It's ancient. What is truth? And the irony of it is that Pontius Pilate little realized that he was standing before him who is truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Word of God is what reveals the truth to us. John 17:17. Jesus says, your word, he's talking to his Father, your word is truth. It reveals to us the truth about God, about us, and about life. It's all there. And knowing the truth will set us free. Free from lies and schemes of the devil. If we don't know the truth, we don't know that we're being schemed against. We don't see him coming. We don't understand that the lies are lies. But when we understand the truth, we can see the lies, what they are. So what does a belt do? Anybody? What's a belt do for you? Keeps your pants up. It gives you freedom of action, doesn't it? If your pants are down around your ankles, you haven't got much freedom of action. Now, for a soldier, it keeps the tools of his trade. Yeah, I might hold his pants up. The tools of his trade. Now, I don't have a military belt, but kind of like a tradesman's belt. Now, this is not as cool as Luke's belt, but it's the best I have. But the tools of your trade are here. You need them. The things you need to have handy when you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. Same thing works for a soldier. He has his belt around him. Sometimes the Americans call it a utility belt. You've probably seen that in Hollywood movies. But it has stuff all over it that he needs, just like a tradesman does as well. And so the belt is a handy piece of your armament that you need, because that's where the tools of your trade are. That's, in spiritual terms, that's where the truth is. If you don't have a secure belt, none of your tools work, because you can't find them. And so if you don't start from the basis of truth, then you haven't got anything to work with. Knowing the truth about life is what allows us to live truthfully. In other words, to live really. Knowing the truth is what allows us to live truthfully. So we start with the belt of truth. And it says, along with the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness in place. What do we mean by righteousness? Well, first of all, righteousness means right standing with God. Right standing with God. If you were to turn back to Ephesians 4, chapter 4, and verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Take off the old self. Take off your old way of thinking. It's deceitful. It's full of lies. Lies from the devil. And put on the new self, the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. When we accept Christ as Savior, when we understand what he has done for us on the cross, that he took our sins, we accept that. Our sin nature, the old self, is transferred to him. That's what he did on the cross. He dealt with it. His righteousness is transferred to us. His righteousness is transferred to us. And that makes us holy. It's not that we did stuff. It's not that we earned merit. We just believed, we accepted personally what Jesus did on the cross for us, and his righteousness is now transferred to us, and we are made holy. Thus, we have right standing with God. That's the only basis by which we can have right standing with God. So first of all, righteousness means right standing with God. Secondly, it means right living for God. Right living for God. This is the walk part of life. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling, worthy of the righteousness that has already been accomplished for you. And that's the theme of chapters 4 and 5 that we went through in the last month or so. Now, if we look at the military image that Paul gives us, a breastplate protects your vital organs. All the things are essential for life. That's what a breastplate protects, the essentials of life. So we put on, in a sense, we put on this breastplate. We're reminding ourselves that of the truth of our standing with God. That's putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Reminding ourselves of the truth of our standing with God. And then walking with God. And in fact, we remind ourselves of the basis on which we stand, on where we sit with Christ, the truth of our righteousness in Him. Remind ourselves of that. And then to live righteously is not a chore. It becomes a pleasure. The chore is legalism. Okay, I got to do this, I got to do that, I can't do this, I can't do that. You lost the pleasure of it. When we protect our heart, it's a pleasure and a blessing to walk righteously because we're doing it for the one who loved us and whom we love. It's like raising your children. When they're small, like all the little children we have here, what do? We protect them. We want to protect them physically. We put barriers up to keep them protected physically. But then we also want to protect their heart. We want to protect them emotionally. We want to protect them spiritually. And what we want to do is as parents and as Christian parents, we want to disciple their hearts. We want to win their hearts so that as they get older and we start to remove the barriers, remove the physical barriers, we start to remove some of the other barriers of life, we want them to obey us, to be in fellowship with us because they want to, because we've won their hearts. And for them to sure, I'll be in a 10, I'll be in an 11. Sure, I don't have to go. It's a pleasure because you've won their trust. And it's the same with God. So we have belt, we have the breastplate, and then it says having your feet fitted with the readiness of the shoes of the gospel of peace. That's a bit of a loose translation. But the idea of the shoes of the gospel of peace. We're in the middle of a spiritual conflict. How can we have peace? Well, first of all, we need to understand that peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is having confidence in the midst of it. Having confidence in the midst of the conflict. Back in chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace. Christ is our peace." It's a very personal thing. It's like he is our truth. He's also our peace, Christ himself. So no matter what is going on around us, no matter how furious the battle is that's raging around us, by keeping our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, we have absolute confidence in him as our commander, if I use the military imagery. And if we have confidence in him, we are at peace. We can be at peace in any situation. And that's why 800 years before Paul wrote Ephesians, the prophet Isaiah said that his name shall be called Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Now, what do shoes do for a soldier? Well, the only piece of military gear, one of the few pieces of military equipment I got to keep when I left the army, were combat boots. These are very handy. This is we used to call this our second best friend after a weapon, is your boots, because they protect your feet. And if you don't think protecting your feet is important, try walking on gravel in bare feet. These are important, and they're soldiers' second best friend. And so shoes are an important piece of your combat gear. Example, when our children were in Zambia, they talked about how they walked long distances because nobody had a car, and so they'd walk long distance to go to church, a long distance to go to town, or wherever it was they went, and through grassy paths and meadows and things like that. And what everybody was afraid of was to meet a snake. And most didn't often meet snakes because they were all killed by that time they were there. But every once in a while, they'd meet a viper in the grass. And so if nobody had a shovel or a machete, you're going to church after all, anybody who had closed-toed shoes, their job was to go and stomp on his head in the grass to crush the snake's head, because most people were flip-flops or sandals. But anybody with boots, his job was to go and crush the head of the snake. That's interesting. In the end of Romans chapter 16, Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That takes us right back to the garden, doesn't it? When God is pronouncing judgment on the serpent, he says he, referring to the Savior, which was to come, shall bruise or crush, same Hebrew word, your head, talking to the serpent here, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. When we have peace with God, we have confidence to take the gospel wherever he takes us, wherever he calls us to go. We have no need to fear any attack by the snake in the grass, by the devil, because Christ has already taken the bruise upon his heel on the cross. Satan has already done his best on the cross. He's struck the heel of Christ for us. We don't have to fear because his head has now been crushed by Satan. It's somewhat gruesome, but you got to think about the battle we're involved in. Belt, breastplate, shoes, and then it says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now it's important to understand here that faith as an abstract quantity is not the issue. It's the object of faith that is important. Jesus Christ. Trusting in him. That's why this term faith community is so totally meaningless. It's just like somehow we have this quality called faith and that does stuff for us. No, it doesn't. It doesn't do anything for you. It's the what you have faith in that is important. And we have faith in Jesus Christ. We trust in him. And so we're trusting Christ in our salvation, in our position in him, where we're already seated, but we're also trusting Christ in the living, in the fighting, if you want. In we're trusting that he knows best. This is our daily walk of faith. We know what it says, what he's told us. We just looked in chapters 4 and 5. We know what it says. Maybe we don't agree with it. Maybe we find it hard. But when we trust in him, doesn't matter what I feel like, I'm going to do it because this is what Christ has told me to do. It's like you're putting your shield of faith up. You're putting that shield of faith up. And the flaming darts, or the flaming arrows of the evil one, that's anything that distracts us from Christ. Anything that distracts us. That Hebrews chapter 11, which is that well-known faith chapter, we have this litany of Old Testament saints who trusted God no matter what. No matter what. And none of them really understood what God was doing. They had ideas, they had visions of the future, but none of them really understood where God was taking them or what God was going to do through them and where this was all leading. They simply walked by faith in God and they were commended for that. And therefore it says, and we start in chapter 12, in light of that, chapter 12 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all the Old Testament saints that he's gone through in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. In other words, all those flaming arrows, those darts that are coming at us. It's not just the outright sins, it's the things that the stuff of life that distracts us from Christ. and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. There's the focus. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, he's using a sports metaphor rather than a military one, but it's the same idea. We run or we fight by faith in Christ and in his finished work. He's already seated, and if we're in Christ, we're seated there too. So a shield, it's a mobile defense system, if you want. You move it quickly around, very mobile, to any vulnerable areas, up, down, side. That's what a shield is for in a military sense. So when we're distracted, when we're tempted, it always starts in the mind, or in our heart is drawing us away, or there's some action that we're tempted to do or not do. Don't try not thinking about it. Don't try not thinking about something. What do you do? If you say, I'm not going to think about that, what's going to happen? You're going to think about it, because you can't not think about it. You have to transfer your thinking, transfer your heart, transfer all that inner capacity that we have, we transfer it to Christ. We focus on him. We exalt him in our hearts and our minds. Good time to learn how to sing to yourself when those things come about. And memorize scripture. That's why we have a scripture memory program. But what does it do? It starts to extinguish the flaming arrows. Because we're focused not on the arrows. Put the shield of faith up. You can't see them anymore. You're focused on Christ. So when we fix our eyes on Jesus, it's like he shields us. He shields us from all the schemes and lies of the devil. So next we take the helmet of salvation. Helmet protects your brains. It protects your capacity for thinking. Salvation is not just some emotional leap in the dark. I hope somebody's there to catch me. That's not what it's all about. Now, it certainly is an emotional component to our salvation. We need to come to that place of understanding we are totally depraved before God, totally given up before God. There's nothing good that we bring to God. That's an emotional thing. We accept what Christ has done for us on the cross. That's an emotional thing too. So there's an emotional component to it, but there's also a rational basis for it. There's a rational basis for salvation. And we start from the base that, yes, there is a God, and yes, we're made in the image of God, and that God has given us this desire to know him, and that God wants to know us. He wants to be in relationship with us. And we see that, we start from that base. The gospel makes eminent logical sense. We don't need to suspend our reason to understand and trust the gospel. The faculty of thinking and of reasoning is not contrary to spiritual life, because we are made to think and reason. God made us that way. Therefore, it's important for us to understand who God is and what he's done for us on the cross and what he's doing for us right now. There's a rational basis for it. Turn back to Ephesians 4 again, starting at verse 17 this time. Ephesians 4 and 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Then we jump down to verse 22, which we read a few moments ago. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds. We start with the wrong starting point. or thinking is futile. We can be as intellectual as you want. We can have as many PhDs as you can name. But if we start from the wrong basis, all of our thinking is futile. But in Christ, however, we start from the right basis, and we have a new way of thinking. The attitude of our minds is different. It's changed. And we know the truth, and the truth sets us free. So it's not suspending our capacity to think and to rationalize and to reason. What it's doing is it's changing the basis by which we do that. So we have the belt, we have the breastplate, we have the shield, we have the helmet, and finally it says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now it's important again to understand something here, to start from the right basis about the Word of God. The Bible is not man's ideas about God. It's not the best of spiritual people trying to figure out who God is. It's God's revelation of himself to us. And if we start with that basis, that we start with the basis of God, this is the Word of God, this is his revelation to us, therefore, it's true. It's true. Therefore, it's trustworthy. Therefore, it's authoritative. And we start to understand now the Bible is not just a collection of stories. It's one story. It's God's story, and therefore, it's important to read it as a story. Read all of it. That's why the idea of reading the Bible through front to back is important, because it's God's story. The sword of the Spirit. It's interesting that of all this armor that we've been talking about, the sword is the only weapon in our armory. Everything else is protection. The sword is the only weapon that we have. It's amazing when you give a soldier a weapon, it's amazing the confidence that he has when you put a weapon in his hand. It's amazing the confidence that you have. Nobody challenged me on that. We have the sword of God. Because it's God's weapon, it's powerful. It's powerful. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The word of God is powerful in and of itself. If you can do nothing else, read Scripture. Even if the preacher is uninspiring, doesn't make sense, the reading of the Word of God is not without effect. It will not return empty. Now, on your own, you could read Matthew chapter 4 and see how Jesus uses the Word of God as a weapon against the temptations of Satan. But we haven't got time to go there. It's Matthew chapter 4. So now, we've got all this spiritual armor. We've got this mighty spiritual weapon. How do we use it? How do we get into battle? Well, let's look at what the text tells us here. Starting at verse 18 of chapter 6. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. What's the key word here? Pray. Pray. That's our battlefield. Pray. The battlefield of prayer. So how do we pray effectively? Well, the text gives us some instruction here. First of all, it says, pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. God's Spirit's within you. We can be talking to God all the time. pray in the Spirit. Pray all the time, all occasions, in other words, continuously, with all kinds of prayers and requests. In other words, pray about everything. Pray about everything. When you find yourself going down the road daydreaming, be praying. Praying that you're gonna be alert to pedestrians, pray be alert to red lights and green lights. Pray about everything. Pray about what's happening in the chapel. Pray about somebody who's sick. Pray about your work. Pray about your grocery list. Pray about your children. Pray about your parents. All these things that come to mind, pray about them. Everything, all the time. We have wish list prayers all the time, don't we? We pray for Daphne Higgins to be healed of liver transplant and that she would grow up and be a whole little girl, or a whole big girl, woman. We pray for that. We pray for Scott Letts that he would recover in the hospital. We pray that George Gustafson would have a surgery date quickly for his hip replacement. We pray these wish list prayers, but these are skirmishes. These are little skirmishes. Do we ever pray strategically? Battle prayers. A couple weeks ago, Trevor Higgins really challenged me in this area when he took us to Ephesians chapter 3, and he asked that question, how do you pray for each other? Let's just go back to 3 and 16, just to remind ourselves of that. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You ever pray for people like that? Wow. That's a real challenge. That's more than just the wish list prayers. And those are good. We need to do that. But we need to be praying as if we're in a battle, all of us as well. So it says, pray in the Spirit. And that leads to the second point, is be alert. Pray for all the saints, he says. In other words, pray for the church. What saints do you know? What saints do I know? What Christians do I know? Paul here is addressing a local church, the church that met in the city of Ephesus. It's a local church. And he's saying to the local church, pray for each other. Pray for each other. And pray for those, the saints that you know, like Paul. He says, pray for me. Like Tychicus, he's going to come. And we see lots of other times when the saints were admonished to pray for each other and for those people that they know. We're asked to pray all the time by missionaries. Pray for this to happen. Pray for this person who's going through a rough time. Do we do that? Do we pray the way Paul would want us to pray? The way the Lord would want us to pray? I want you to note as well how significant the church is in God's plan. Just jump back to verse 10 of chapter 3. His intent, he's talking about God here, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold means overarching. The overarching thing, the thing that covers everything else. The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, those are God's enemies. Those are God's enemies that we are wrestling with in battle. So we as the church are being held up by God to God's enemies as somehow a part of his eternal purpose. Now it's popular to talk negatively about the church, as if the church is some kind of human organization, just like the community league or something like that. And I think sometimes we Christians are the worst at talking about the church. But the fact is, the church is a key part of God's eternal plan. And it's a key part of this present battle. We are part of God's plan right now. That's why we're not in heaven. Ever wonder why God hasn't taken you home yet? Because you're in a battle and God has a purpose for you. Has a purpose for us. We're a key part of God's plan somehow. Now, in an army, when you're in an army, individual soldiers are trained and equipped, but they fight as a unit. The Roman army was successful because not only did were its soldiers, individual soldiers, well-trained and well-equipped, but because they fought together as a unit, as a cohort. The Roman shield wall was a powerful formation in battle. It was almost impossible to break it because each soldier covered the flank of his colleague, his fellow soldier, and they fought side by side. They watched out for each other. The power of the Roman cohort was much greater than the sum of the individual soldiers that made it up. 600 individual soldiers in a Roman cohort. But the force, the power of the cohort was in the fact they fought as a cohort, as a group. And that's why they were successful in battle for so long. The same applies to spiritual warfare. When we pray as a church for the church, we pray for each other, we pray for the needs, we pray not just whether or not we have a shopping list of needs, but we pray that each other would be built up and built into this shield wall. We're fighting in formation when we do that. And the power of that formation is greater than the sum of the individual believers who make up that church. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." That's the power of prayer. We pray for ourselves and we pray for each other. It's powerful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which opens up to us, gives us understanding the mystery of not only your salvation to us, but the mystery of life, how we can live. And Lord, it teaches us that there is nothing in this world that we need to fear. There is no spiritual darkness that stands against us that we cannot bring light into. There is no demon that we cannot both shield ourselves against and strike powerfully with your sword. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for the training that we have through your word, through even a little church like this. Lord, little assembly, Lord, that you could use us as a powerful formation in your battle. We don't fully understand it. We just want to trust what you tell us to do. So, Lord, may we be warriors. May we fight together as warriors. Not in our own strength, but in Christ, the strength that he brings to us. And, Lord, may we have complete confidence in that. May we have confidence in that as we leave here. May we have confidence in that as we meet as an assembly of your people in a few moments and we break bread together, but also we discuss the business, the battle plans, the victories, even the defeats. We do that in a few minutes from here. May we have confidence in Christ as we go into the world, maybe this afternoon, maybe this evening, maybe tomorrow. But we go into the world confident in the armor of God, the armor that you provided us, Lord, and may we see your victory, small things, but great things as well. Lord, we're grateful. We're thankful. We praise you, and we look forward to where you will take us, even in the days ahead, because we come to you in the confidence of Jesus' name.